I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue with the historical narratives that we see in Isaiah chapters 37 to 39. And of course, just want to let you know that you can watch our show anytime you wish by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have a question related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by sending us an email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Of course, as always, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com, and this book is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 160. So, last time we were speaking about how these chapters of Isaiah 36 to 39 were written at a much later time. It's part of what's called the Deuteronomistic history. That is the history that uses the book of Deuteronomy as the lens through which they understood the history of Israel. And they focused on how obedience to the laws of God written in Deuteronomy lead to the blessings given in Deuteronomy chapter 27, while disobedience to the laws lead to the curses also found in Deuteronomy 27. And they just organized history with that in mind, very theological history. This was completed in 561 BC, as I explained last week. And therefore, this material was added not at the time that Isaiah was prophesying between 750 and 690 BC, but was added about 160 years after his death. Editors thought, wait a minute, there are these other stories about Isaiah and King Hezekiah. Let's put them into the Isaiah scroll. We'll copy them and put them here at this section. So that's what we're dealing with. And in, we talked about chapter 36 all the way to verse 1 to chapter 37, verse 7, all of which occurred in 701 as King Sennacherib of Assyria was attacking Judah. He was taking the cities throughout the country and had sent a messenger to Jerusalem to tell them that he's going to take the city. Don't trust in Egypt for help, and don't trust in the Lord God for help. I, Sennacherib, am going to conquer everything. So that's what's going on. Now, we see that today we're beginning with a new section, and that is Isaiah chapter 37. And we'll begin with verses verse 8 through 13. This is from a bit of a different time. We think that this came 11 years later. And in the year 690, when the same Egyptian leader Tirhaka, also known as in Egyptian as Taharka. You know, keep in mind these differences in spellings of names. All over the world, people mispronounce names from other cultures. That's not unusual. And we hear it all the time. For instance, there was a Polish priest, a young priest in his 30s, who was beaten to death by communist soldiers. And a lot of people call him Father Jerzy Popiełuszko. Well, his name isn't Jerzy, it's Jerzy, and as I said in Polish, but Americans have tough time reading Polish. Same problem existed with these ancient people. So in Hebrew, the name sounded to them like Tirhaka, but in Egyptian script, his name is Tahaka. And he's still around, and so is, the king of Assyria. So let's take a look at this. In verses 8 and 9, we see that the Rabshake, now the Rabshake is the chief cupbearer. And it's not just that he carried the cup for the king to drink from, but it was also a very important royal official. It would, just like we talk about the members of the cabinet of our president, they're not really in a cabinet. You know, they're not in the, you know, some closet or something. No. They are, very important officials, but we use that kitchen terminology because at one of the French kings used to meet with his officials in secret in a cabinet inside, a walk-in cabinet, in the kitchen of his palace. That's where that came from. So chief cupbearer, returned to Jerusalem, and he found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now those Lachish and Libna are in the south of Judah, so they'd be to the southwest of Jerusalem. And the king, Sennacherib, heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, because though he's the pharaoh of Egypt, Tirhaka and his father and grandfather came from Ethiopia, Nubia, way south of the first cataract of the Nile. So these were black African leaders that conquered Egypt and became the pharaohs of Egypt. And they're shown to be such. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He has set out to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So this is right around the time that Tirhaka's father, who was Pharaoh Shabaka was the pharaoh, and Tirhaka was the third king of this Ethiopian dynasty, also the last one. This is the 25th dynasty of Egypt that came from either, they call it Kush, the Hebrew word for Ethiopia, okay? And here we see in verses 10 to 13, this message. Thus shall you speak to King Hezekiah of Judah. Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. See, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my predecessors destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Retzeph and the people of Aden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamat, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Ivah? So these are a variety of countries, mostly to the north, in Lebanon and Syria. Some of them are as far north as Syria. So this message that the Rabshakeh, the chief cupbearer, brings to Hezekiah is, don't trust in the Lord's promise to protect Jerusalem. That won't work. It's not going to happen. And he's not going to protect it because the other gods couldn't protect their countries. As far as King Sennacherib is concerned, the God of Israel is no different from the gods of the various pagan nations surrounding them. So this is what the message is. Now, in chapter 7, verses 14 to 20, Hezekiah responds to the message of the Rabshakeh, the chief cupbearer. And he prays to the Lord of hosts. Even as King Sennacherib says, don't trust in the Lord of hosts, Hezekiah does the opposite of what the evil king says. And he does trust in the Lord, and he shows that trust by turning to the Lord God in prayer. So let's take a look at this prayer. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it. He went up to the house of the Lord and spread the letter before the Lord. He said, okay, Lord, this is what they're saying about you. And he prayed to the Lord in verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So that's his opening line. And he addresses the Lord God as someone who is above even the angels and who has created everything that exists. That includes all these other kings, these kings as well as Assyria. All these countries, Israel, Assyria, everybody, the whole world was created by God. And this is a big insight to realize God is not just the God of our people, but the God of the universe. So then, in verse 17, he asks that the Lord listen to the way that Sennacherib mocks him. It says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. This is something that he first shows that this King Sennacherib, who claims to be so strong, is actually blasphemous in mocking God. And he goes on in verses 18 and 19. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have hurled their gods into the fire, though they were no gods, but the work of human hands, wood and stone, and so they were destroyed. This is something very important for them to understand, that human beings can make these gods, but they really are not gods. And this is an important part of contrasting these pagan gods with the Lord God. The Lord God made the whole creation. That includes the stone and the wood from which these people made images of their gods. So they used the material goods, the one God, the true God had created, and then they make these deities. This becomes very important when you're dealing with various things like the Psalms, that which describe these gods as saying they have mouths but speak not, they have ears but hear not, they have eyes but see not, they have hands but feel not, they have feet but walk not, and their makers shall become like them, unable to see, speak, hear, or touch, or walk. If you, the things that you worship can work on you to make you like those things. You become what you put as the highest priority. You become like the things that you worship and put first in your life. And this implies something for all of us, that we have to make sure that we worship the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, and not any of his creatures. This is a big part of the message. So then he concludes the prayer in verse 20. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Now this becomes something very important. All of these other gods were destroyed. Their idols were destroyed. Their countries and city-states were destroyed because they didn't exist, they had no power. If the Lord God protects his people and protects Jerusalem, then the nations will learn that the Lord is God and he alone. That will be part of the message that he wants to communicate. Okay. All right, well, let's stop there, and we'll come back in a couple minutes and continue to see what the answer to that prayer is as Isaiah gave it. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, we've been talking about how King Sennacherib, around the year 690, had threatened Israel as well as Egypt. And by the way, later on, his son will conquer Egypt. But then, in response to the threat, King Hezekiah made a prayer. Now, we will go to the answer to that prayer, and that's in verses 21 to 35. The answer to Hezekiah's prayer has four parts. Let's take a look at them. The first part is in verses 21. We see then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, virgin daughter Zion. She tosses her head behind your back, daughter Jerusalem. So this response is first saying that the Lord has heard the prayer of Hezekiah and recognizes that she, Assyria, despises virgin daughter Jerusalem. And Zion. Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. It's the ancient word from before the Israelites came into the country. And as they are coming into the country, they changed it from Zion to Jerusalem, though that name was also used. Zion just means the dryness, because the desert begins just east of Jerusalem. So, and as he continues on, the Lord poses some rhetorical questions to King Sennacherib. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? The answer is, against the Holy One of Israel. So this is part of this recognition that the Lord has heard. I know, Sennacherib, whom you're mocking. It's I, the Holy One, the God of Israel. And he also recognizes the list of the ways that the Assyrians boast about their conquests in chapter 37, verses 24 to 27. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. That is, the Rabshakeh was sent to mock the Lord. But you have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I came to its remotest height, its densest forest. I dug wells and drank waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. And then the Lord asked him after all these conquests. By the way, all those things are listed in the Assyrian records. They say exactly that in the Assyrian records. Again, you can take a look at James Pritchard's Ancient Near Eastern Text, page 308, and you'll see those there. But he goes on. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded. They become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. So instead of Sennacherib boasting so much about his conquests, he wants them to realize that they have to straighten up and realize the Lord God had determined that these nations would be punished. Just as in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that the sins of the nations are what led to their conquest by Israel. They were burning their own children in fire and doing all sorts of other terrible crimes. So they were punished. And here he's saying this same kind of message. So then we see here in verses 28 to 29 a decree of the Lord. I know you're rising up and you're sitting down. You're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Now, when you have a bull, even if it's sort of tame, you have to be careful. Bulls are a critter that can turn on you, especially if they get the scent of a cow in season. They don't care about anything except that cow at that point, and they can try to kill you. So what you do to lead bulls is you put a hook in their nose, a ring, and then you use a long pole to pull it, and because the nose is so tender, they'll follow you and they won't do any harm. So also, that's how the Lord is going to lead this dangerous king Sennacherib of Assyria. And that's his decree. That's the second part of this oracle. The third part of the oracle begins in verses 30 to 32. And it's self-divided. This is where the Lord gives his promises to Jerusalem and to Judah. First part of the promise is in verse 30. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. So, why are they saying this? While the Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem, then you're going to have to eat what grows on its own for the next 2 years. But the third year, you'll be able to plant various seeds, and you'll be able to get a good crop out of that. What you get just growing on its own is usually not that much. But after 2 years, you'll be able to plant fields and have a good harvest. Then in verses 31 to 32, we see a promise that a remnant will survive. So it says in verse 31, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For from Jerusalem a remnant shall go out, and from Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, this is something that's very important, that in a lot of dangerous circumstances, only a few people, a remnant, will survive. And this happens not only at the time of Isaiah, but it happens in the history of the church. Oftentimes, when the people as a whole, large groups of Christians, begin to take the faith for granted, and they don't pay attention, they don't learn the faith, they don't learn the commandments, they don't live the sacraments. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I go to Christmas Mass and that's it. That's no big deal. Well, in the face of large numbers, that many people might fall away, but there'll be that faithful remnant that keeps practicing the faith, and they will be the start of a renewal of the church. That's what he's talking about was happening to ancient Israel as well. A lot of people had worshiped the other gods within Israel even, but the faithful remnant would start a new beginning for the country. The fourth and last part of this oracle is in verses 33 to 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So the Lord then gives this promise. Now, we see in the last verses of chapter 37, the aftermath, okay? So Sennacherib had attacked and he conquered 46 cities and forts, and he captured 200,150 prisoners, and he made Judah pay tribute, 300 talents of silver. Now, a talent was, depending on the time, but, you know, for instance, the Syrian talent was 60 pounds of silver. So here he had to pay not 180 pounds, but 18,000 pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver, a lot of silver. And he would get that, a lot of it from the temple, where it was used for decorative silver leaf and gold leaf. He would take that gold leaf and silver leaf off of the temple decorations and give that to the king. But then we see in verse 36, the angel of the Lord set out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When morning dawned, they were all dead bodies. This means that a plague, they don't state exactly what it was, but when people, especially soldiers, are living in the open field, there is a high risk that their water is going to be polluted by human waste. They may dig latrines, but if the latrines leach into the water table below the ground, it would be very easy for a deadly disease like typhus or typhoid to come upon them and drive them all away. And it's both here in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, as well as in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that this plague came and drove out the Assyrians, exactly as the 10th plague against Egypt had defeated the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. So that's what's going on there. And this is how the Lord punishes them. And then in the epilogue of verses 37 to 38, we see, then King Sennacherib of Assyria left, went home, and lived at Nineveh. As he was worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharetzer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, which is now Turkey, and part of it is in Turkey, part of it is in Armenia. His son Esarhaddon succeeded him. Now, we see a couple things. The Assyrian records are silent about this, but they don't say exactly what happened to King Sennacherib, but they give some hints that his older sons were envious of their younger brother Esarhaddon, because Esarhaddon had been chosen as the successor and heir of his father, King Sennacherib. And so in their the Assyrian records, they don't say it, but they do let us know that there was this envy among the brothers. However, we don't have the Assyrian records to help fill this in, but we do have the Babylonian records. And there are two sources. One is called the Babylonian Chronicles, which is a history written in cuneiform, and also an inscription by King Nabonidus of Babylon. And they say what the Bible says, namely, Sennacherib had been assassinated. So while the Assyrians don't talk about it, because, and Most likely there were different factions fighting. Have this these other records from Babylon. Okay? So that's what we have on that. And what I think I'd like to do is stop there, because the next section in chapter 38 begins a whole new event where King Hezekiah becomes sick. This is totally different, and we wouldn't be able to finish it this time, so we'll finish it next week. But I just want to let you know this about chapter 37 and its parallel in the book of Kings, second book of Kings. All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back and we'll get some of your questions. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with Rob and Lisa Wall from EWTN's popular children's show, The Roman Catholic. And we'll be discussing how to effectively share the faith with children and how spouses can work together in the work of evangelization. This is something that's very, very important because a big part of our task is for parents to make the faith an everyday part of life. So we'll discuss with them and learn from them as well. All right. Let's now take a look at some of your emails. First of all, I have an email here from Josephine in Ocean, New Jersey. Dear Father Packer, although I've been following your series on Isaiah, I have a question which may be somewhat related as it concerns the occult. In Acts chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, the apostles prayed to God to request whom they should choose as the 12th apostle to replace Judas. So let's take a look at that verse. So they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So for those of you who are watching, that was the passage that Josephine is asking about. So then, doesn't this fly in the face of faith, discernment, and hearing God's actual voice? Especially back then when God did speak audibly to them. Doesn't this go against the grain about everything we are taught about the occult, even in the rest of Acts, which discusses those abominable practices in detail regarding how God repeatedly warned and punished those who practice such things, even at the most basic level? Isn't casting lots the same as rolling dice? It's gambling. Something the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ did so that his expensive robe would not be torn and ruined. Okay, Josephine, here's a couple things. No, it's not quite the same to cast lots. Let's think back on some things in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jonah was in the ship? He was sent by God to Nineveh, and which is east, that was the capital of Assyria, where Sennacherib lived, along with the other kings of Assyria. And instead of going northeast to get to Nineveh, Jonah goes straight west on a ship headed to Spain. So instead of going to what's now Iraq, he heads west to Spain. The big storm comes up, and nobody knows why. So they cast lots, they draw lots as to who causes, and the one who got the long straw was Jonah, and he admitted, yes, this happened because of me. And he explained that he was running away from God, and he asked him to throw him into the sea, and he trusted God. There are other events. If you go back to the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you see them mention something called the Urim. What's the other word? I forget. But they get these. What were those? Two different stones. Urim and Thummim. They would take these two stones, most likely of different colors, and they had a container called an ephod. And Urim was used to mean no, and Thummim meant yes. They would pray and fast, and then the high priest, and only the high priest, would put his hand into the ephod that was around his neck, and he would pull out the answer to a prayer. Now, later on, they stopped using the Urim and Thummim. This was, you still see David using it, and that's why there are a lot of yes or no questions and answers in regard to, should I go up here or not? Should I go to this place or not? He's looking for yes or no, because they're pulling out the Urim and Thummim. And all this points to the fact that there are a lot of times in their immaturity in the faith, they didn't know what to do. And the apostles felt at that point that two candidates, Barsabbas and Matthias, both of them had been with Christ since the baptism at the Jordan, the baptism of Jesus. They both were around for the miracles and the teaching. They had no other basis for choosing. They said, all right, Lord, we put this in your hands by drawing lots. Now, we don't do that very much, but it's still not the same as the occult. There are some people who practice the occult that might do similar things, but they're not seeking God's will. They're seeking to just know the future or something. These guys were seeking God's will. So this would be the role here. I definitely would not put this with the occult, but I would also caution Christians today, we don't usually do this. This is something rare. It's a big decision. They had no other way to do it, so that's how they made the choice. But they did reject the occult whenever they saw it. They just didn't put that there. Okay. Well, I have another question here, but this time from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Yeah, Father, I'm from Central Florida.
Good to have you. And what's your question?
Yeah, I was wondering, during that same time period when Isaiah was prophesying,
yes,
there was also the prophets Amos and Micah, mm-hmm, and Hosea. Is there any significance in their prophesying also at that time was to what you're discussing with this?
Sure, sure. Very much so. Each one of them was giving their prophecies at a, Amos was slightly earlier, probably prophesying 10 years or so before Hosea and Isaiah. Hosea was prophesying, and Micah and Isaiah, the three of them, were prophesying at the same time in that period from the 740s through the 720s for Hosea and also for Micah. Micah is probably also 740s through the 720s. What's important is to keep in mind, Hosea was prophesying in the north, northern Israel. Isaiah was prophesying in the south, as was Micah. But Isaiah was a Jerusalemite. He lived in Jerusalem. He was close to the kings and the royal court. He talked to them face to face. He had easy access to King Ahab and his son Hezekiah, less so with Manasseh. But he had good access and was very sophisticated, showed a sophisticated knowledge of world events and of local politics and criticized things. Micah, on the other hand, same time zone, same time period, exactly, but he was prophesying in the countryside west of Jerusalem. He was, and he looked down on the city. He had that country kind of guy attitude. The city, full of corruption, sin and degradation in that place. It's not like us country people. You know, that kind of thing was going on with Micah, and his Hebrew was not quite as sophisticated, his knowledge wasn't quite as sophisticated as Isaiah, but he had a very clear and definite message. So different ways that different people from different perspectives complement each other, getting at the same point, but citified versus countrified. That'd be about it. But thanks, that's a good question. All right, and now we have another email. This one is from Patricia. So she starts off, Dear Father Packer, I so value your program. Thank you. You may have covered this subject previously, but I missed it. I attended Catholic grammar school in the 1950s. So did I. And the sisters taught us to always bow our heads at the name of Jesus, and this has stuck with me. When I look around now during Mass, whether daily or Sunday, no one bows their heads, and there are many people my age there who should know better. There's nothing in Vatican II that says we don't need to reverence the name of Jesus anymore. So I'm always encouraged to continue this show of respect whenever I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. Why have people stopped bowing their heads, Patricia? Patricia, I truly think that it's because they did not have Sister Ida, Sister Cordelia, Sister Danielle. Even though they were all Franciscan sisters, their sisters all taught us the Dominican practice. That's where that came from. The Dominican friars were the ones who encouraged that, and it caught. And frankly, in our country today and in our media, it's not unusual to hear the name of Jesus Christ blasphemed and used as an expletive, whether it's on radio or television or movies, certainly. And as well as in other places. I think another thing that's missing is not only the great work of the good sisters, but also we don't have the Holy Name Society anymore. if you recall from the 50s, the men of the parish formed the Holy Name Society precisely to discourage blasphemous use of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that people should use it. So this is something that I think maybe we'll just have to do something about that and talk more about. We probably should talk more about that. Here at Mass, when people say the name of Jesus, they bow their heads. You know, they make that sign of respect. And I think maybe we just have to, the sisters aren't here to do it. We have to be like the little red hen and do it ourselves. So we'll have to just keep doing that. All right, then I have an email here from Mary, who says, "Hi, Father Mitch. There was a question a few weeks ago about if there were any relationship between the Jews often being tempted to go to or to use Egypt and Jesus going to Egypt to flee Herod. Isn't it right that Jesus went to Egypt at least in part so he could correctly complete the coming out of Egypt that the Jews botched? My understanding is that the Jews being enslaved in Egypt represents our slavery to sin, and their desire to go back represents our tendency to sin again." Mary. Well, let's, first of all, I would not say, first of all, yeah, a couple things to clarify. It's the whole people of Israel and not just the Jews that came out of Egypt. Israel is 12 tribes, one tribe of which is Judah, from which we get the word Jew. And they were among the other 11 tribes that left. It just happens that the tribe of Judah, or the Jews, are the only tribe that survived after the Exodus, the exile in Babylon. So that's why we focus on them. So just to clarify. Secondly, I would, they messed up a lot, and they decided to go back to Egypt. And there is this sense that they longed to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt frequently enough, and they murmured in the wilderness. And so on one hand, our Lord goes into Egypt, taken by Saint Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary, so that he would be saved from the death by Herod, and then he comes back with the Holy Family, and in that sense does complete, which without the complaints, without the murmuring of the their ancient ancestors. So there is that sense. But also it's to fulfill a prophecy in Hosea that St. Matthew mentions in his gospel. So it's a, like so many things in the Bible, it's more than one point, it has multiple aspects to it. But one aspect I cannot escape is that we've run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. The mighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And as always, remind you that this network is brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. Your support makes it possible to pay our bills. God bless you all for your help, and thank you.